So our reading today is Hebrews chapter 11. We're looking at verses 32 to 38. And as Wes said, on page 1212. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth.
Andrew, thank you very much indeed. And may I welcome you very warmly to St. Helens. It's great to see you here, especially if you're here for the very first time. It's lovely to welcome you amongst us. Now, our subject that I want us to consider this week, and really next, it's a two-week, two-part section, this, is that with which many of us will be very familiar, that of risk. I'm very conscious that as I speak, I'm surrounded by people whose everyday business is precisely that. So all of us has risk registers, and many of you are involved in insurance. There are actuaries to the left of us and auditors to the right of us, MiFID II above us and GDPR below us. But I wanted to see this afternoon that the genuine Christian faith does take what seem to be risks. In fact, we might go so far as to say, from the perspective of the outside world, there is an element of what you might call holy madness about authentic Christian faith. Except that the Christian so-called risk is actually the epitome of sanity. Every man or woman is a man or woman of faith. It's worth just bearing that in mind. And as such, every man and woman takes risks defined in this way. If you believe that there's no future, that when I die I rot, then as the saying goes, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. But it's quite a risk. If we believe we'll be rewarded by excessive delays of extreme loyalty to Allah, your life will be marked by hatred and despicable violence. But again, it's quite a risk. But if we examine the evidence and see that Jesus died for sin, rose again to life, has been enthroned as God's eternal king, and will return to judge the living and the dead, then our lives will inevitably be marked by decisions to follow him despite what everybody else around us is doing. And if Jesus really did rise from the grave, really has been enthroned as Lord and King, really did die in order to cover our sins, to pay for them once and for all, to open up eternity to us, then that's no risk at all, because it's grounded in reality. So we're not talking about the kind of faith, the kind of risk, you might say, that suggests, we've beaten Tunisia and Panama, I think we're going to win it. No, we're talking about something that's really grounded in reality. First, faith, risk, and triumph. In verse 32 to 35 of today's reading in Hebrews 11, the author runs through a list of great heroes of the faith and their extraordinary conquests. Take Gideon. God deliberately thinned out Gideon's army of 32,000 to 300. And with the 300, Gideon almost single-handedly routed the Midianite hordes. Take Barak there in verse 32. Though he and his men were virtually unarmed, the Lord put to flight Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite armies, who faced Barak with over 900 chariots of iron. Take King David there in verse 32. As a child, unable to carry the weight of his brother's armor, he stood before Goliath, the 9-foot-tall Philistine, who was a one-man fighting machine. And as he stood before Goliath, this young, barely teenager said, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And with that kind of faith in the God who rules, the God who is there, the God who lives, the God who has defeated the enemy, with that kind of faith in the God who rescues, King David went on to establish the kingdom of Israel, as with the Lord's help he overthrew all the enemies of Israel. And so you see in verse 33 through to verse 34, the writer speaks of, by faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Stopping the mouths of lions. What the author is doing is he's tracking through a whole series of events through the Old Testament. He's kind of pressed the fast forward button, if you like. He began slowly with the individuals before the flood. He then dwelt on Abraham, the father of faith. Then he looked at Moses, to whom his original readers would have almost venerated. And now he kind of puts his foot down on the accelerator and runs right the way through the Old Testament. Stopping the mouth of lions, quenching the power of fire, must refer to Daniel in the lion's den, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. And you'll remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down and worship at Nebuchadnezzar's great 90-foot gold-covered statue. They were threatened with being thrown into the fiery furnace. Listen to their response. "God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship this golden image that you have set up." I mean, in the world's eyes, they took a huge risk. They were standing against the leader of the superpower of the day. And there was the fiery furnace being heated even as they stood. But they believed that with God, one man, one woman, plus God is a majority. He is the king of the universe. And therefore, as they took the risk, he would either defend them, secure their liberty, or they would be with him anyway. And the world can do absolutely nothing when we're prepared to take such risks on the basis of the sure and certain word of God concerning his risen conquering son who will return to judge the living and the dead. It's not groundless risk. In fact, it's not risky at all, though the world might say that it is. Did you notice the phrase in the middle of verse 33? "Who through faith conquer kingdoms, enforce justice, obtained promises"? That doesn't suggest that they kind of waited for the promises to come to them. It does suggest that they realize that God uses means to bring his sovereign purposes into being. And so they acted on the promise, though they couldn't necessarily see the outcome. And over and again, it's not through inactive, passive waiting that the great conquests were won or are won today. It's not as we kind of sit in our quiet room rather hoping something might happen that something happens. It's as we trust the promise of God, depend upon the presence of God, are aware of the power of God, and step out in authentic biblical faith. Each time the individual steps out in faith, taking what appears to the world to be a mad risk, God meets them. True faith then has the promise of God, trusts the power of God, knows the presence of God, and acts. But I don't know if you noticed this as we were reading through. The thing I absolutely love about this list, and you only notice it kind of when you've been looking at it for a while, is that every one of the individuals is deeply flawed. So he begins with Gideon. Gideon was a weak man. And when Gideon was greeted in the book of Judges by the angel of God, he was greeted with scathing irony. "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon shows what he's really like in his response, because he replies to the angel, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest, and I am the least in my father's house." It took the reduction of Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300 for God to teach him that the Lord saves, whether by few or by many. And then as he put his trust in God, faith and triumph. And then the next individual there is Barak. Barak was a kind of hand-wringingly wet man. He was a brow-beaten risk avoider in an age when the women wore the trousers in Israel. And as he cowered in the corner, Deborah led Israel. And then Deborah said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men?" To which he replied, "I will only go to war, Deborah, if you go with me. If you won't go with me, I will not go." And then when the time came to launch the attack, Barak was once again found whimpering in his tent, and it took Deborah to kick his butt. "Get up, Barak. This is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Does not the Lord go out with you?" And then Samson. I mean, Samson was deeply, deeply morally flawed. And Samson battled with sin all of his life. And he triumphed only after having been painfully disciplined by God. His card was marked with moral failure after moral failure after moral failure. And then Jephthah, the fourth person in the list from the book of Judges, he delivered Israel by faith as the Amorites were routed, but he was foolish beyond measure, and he made the most tragic of promises to God that cost him the life of his precious daughter. So you look through the list. Great triumphs by faith. Deeply flawed individuals. This is immensely helpful, isn't it? Had we only the list of mighty heroes, you might be saying, well, it's all right for them. They were the great ones. You have no idea how weak I am. You've no idea of my track record. You've no idea of some of the mistakes that I've made in the past, my background, my circumstance. God couldn't possibly use me to take a mighty risk for him. But the writer has every idea of our weaknesses, every idea of our track record, every idea of our follies, every idea of our background and circumstance. This is how God works. This is through whom God works. Weak individuals who step out in faith on the basis of God's promise, trusting his power, aware of his presence, in obedience, risk, faith, and triumph. I remember, I mean, some of you oldies will know this, but I wonder if you know the story of how St. Helens got started in its current form. Back in 1961, 30 men, members of the Directors and Partners Christian Union, actually, started to pray. They had the promise of God. They knew God's certain future, that his king was established, that he would return to judge the living and the dead. They knew God was with them. They wanted to see the good news of Jesus spread across the whole of the city. They acted. And you look at what has happened over the last nearly 60 years. And so I guess the question that the writer of the Hebrews is wanting to ask us is, what kind of generation then will we be? What kind of risks will we take? Young undergraduate on work experience was asked to stand and introduce himself to others in his intake. And he made sure that he announced that his faith in the Lord Jesus was what governed his whole life. A couple of weeks later, one of the instructors asked him in public about his Christian faith. A 30-minute conversation ensued in which the whole intake heard the gospel, the Christian gospel, in full. And as a result, there have been any number of follow-up discussions about the Lord Jesus. Quite a simple risk. Oh, by the way, I am a Christian, and that governs everything I live for. Tremendous results. A senior banker of more than 30 years standing takes every opportunity to book a lecture hall in the office to invite a speaker to explain the Christian faith, inviting the whole office, and then follows up with a regular Bible study in the office following on from that. This morning I received an email, if I can find it in one of my pockets, yes, here it is, from a church planter in a country where it is illegal to hold an unregistered Christian meeting. In terms of a venue, two of our proto-planting team have some sizable business and coffee acumen between them. They have been thinking for a while of starting a coffee shop to use as our new plant's church plant's venue. They've now found a suitable place in an excellent location and are setting about financing the business in order to start it up. If this works out, we will have a public transport-friendly large venue to use for our church plant. Not bad. Great risk. Great opportunity. Jesus knows that we're deeply flawed. Jesus knows that all of us will have made mistakes of which we cringe over. Jesus knows that all of us will have dropped the ball on the try line, and I'm speaking about the speaker before anybody else, on numerous occasions. It's just people like that through whom he works, face risk and triumph. But Hebrews 11 doesn't finish until our author has quite rightly spoken about faith, risk-taking and trials. By the way, I think it's worth mentioning that for some of us, the kind of initial sense of risk may be, will I actually trust Jesus for the first time? And kind of stepping over the start line, if you like, to put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and King, it's no risk at all. He died, he rose, he is enthroned, he will return. But he turns from faith, risk, and triumph to faith, risk, and trial. And the point is quite beautifully balanced in verse 35 following, and carefully chosen to fit the situation of the Hebrew listeners. Let's read from halfway through verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The point is that men and women of faith have acted in faith down through the ages. On some occasions, their acts of faith have met with triumph in their own lifetimes. On other occasions, their risk-taking acts of faith have met with intense trial, tribulation and tears. And we haven't got time to go through every single man or woman of faith who has suffered this kind of treatment for their faith listed here in verse 36 and following. The word tortured, some were tortured, indicates the rack or the stake to which those who were beaten were fastened. And the verb torture there speaks of being beaten to death. And the form of torture was a stretching on the rack, beating on the stomach until the muscle walls collapsed. Mocking speaks of verbal abuse. Flogging and imprisonment is as it says. And the point is that these men of faith who took risks refused to capitulate to their captors. They didn't shrink back. They ran the race. They endured to the end. And the author clearly has in mind Jeremiah, who was beaten and placed in the stocks because he wouldn't keep quiet, but kept on speaking the word of God in a hostile culture, Boy, do we need Jeremiahs in the Church of England today. We read of him being put in the stocks in chapter 20 of Jeremiah. Later in chapter 37 of the book of Jeremiah, he's imprisoned and beaten. And later again, he is lowered into a sewer up to his stomach and starved there until a court official takes pity on him. Micaiah was imprisoned and starved. Hanani was put in the stocks in prison. Zechariah was stoned to death in the temple courtyard. Uriah was struck down by the order of the king with a sword. And purportedly, Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two, having fled up a tree. The oak tree was cut down, and then Isaiah was cut in half by King Manasseh. Elijah fled from Jezebel, and he lived in the wild off scraps of food that were brought to him by a raven. And Elisha had no home and wandered about dressed in sheepskins. Now, it sounds grim, doesn't it? But our author has got a purpose in including this. They perfectly counterbalance verses 32 to 35. You know, you come across churches that suggest that to follow Jesus is to step onto the conveyor belt of health, wealth, happiness, and prosperity. The teaching of a Benny Hinn or a Jethro Dollar, appropriately named, or T.D. Jakes or Joseph Prince or Joel Osteen, suggesting that if you turn to Christ, yes, it will all be rosy from now on in. His best life now, or your best life now, is Joel Osteen's book. I'm planning on writing an equivalent, His Best Life Then. And that's the point of the author that are Hebrews. That actually what awaits us is glory. There may be triumph today. There may be trial today. But as we step out, there will be glory on the last day. And if it's been part of your diet that to become a Christian is to step into a realm of health, wealth, and prosperity, then when suffering comes or shame, or we're asked to step back from sin or to take steps of faith with Jesus that involve moral, social, political, financial cost, then we will simply capitulate. This last week I had the great privilege of attending GAFCON 2018, which is a conference for Anglicans from across the world who refuse to alter the teaching on the Bible of certain key issues. They will not cave into the culture. There were about 2,000 of us at the Global Anglican Future Conference. It was certainly global, from 56 nations, 2,000 people. It was certainly Anglican. I've never seen so many purple shirts in my life. But actually, to be Anglican is to be confessionally standing on the truth of the Scriptures if you're a true Anglican. And it was about the future. Those who are prepared to stand with the truth of Jesus Christ, to take risks on the basis of his promises in the present, to step out in faith wherever God has put us, to take a stand even if we're in just the minority of one individual. Yes, I belong to Jesus. Yes, I will not budge. Yes, this is where I stand. And for some, triumph. And we heard glorious stories of the advance of the gospel. 18 million Anglican Christians today in Nigeria. How many at the turn of the 20th century? Just a handful. 8 million Christians from the Anglican denomination in Kenya today. How many at the turn of the century? Just a handful. And alongside the compromised Anglican Church in America and England, across the globe, where people stand for the faith, advance, triumph, and also trial. Perhaps the most moving period was Thursday afternoon, where we heard of people suffering for the gospel. One bishop, imprisoned by the state for 2 years, gave his testimony from a part of the world that I can't mention. Two individuals from the Episcopal Church in the United States of America, where Michael Curry is the presiding bishop, spoke of the Episcopal Church prosecuting them in court because they won't change their teaching on marriage to fit in with Michael Curry's views, prosecuting them in court, throwing them out of their house, stripping the church building from them, and then selling the building for a third of the price they offered to become a mosque. And as the woman spoke, she said she hadn't taken anything out of her house for 9 years, and the whole church family came to offer help, to help her move. She said it was the most humiliating experience of her life, you can imagine, can't you? But as they've gone on into a new building, real growth. So isn't this beautifully balanced? Yes, faith will take risks. Yes, faith will sometimes meet with triumph. But sometimes faith will meet with real trial. And next week we will see why it is worth it. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for this great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. We thank you for their real and active trust in your promises. We thank you for the reality that with you beside them, they found themselves in a majority. That you watch over us even as we go through trial, and that we are safe with you. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would make us men and women of this sort of courage, that we would take these kind of risks, knowing that they are no risk at all. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you very much. Let's draw together. I'll have a go at answering some of these questions. There's some excellent questions, as usual. Thank you very much indeed. You mentioned the risks of faith, yet in the same speech say that believing in Christ is not a risk. How do you explain this contradiction? Is faith itself not a risk? Well, I think it depends on the evidence. So in the Bible, faith is not a blind leap in the dark. There is an understanding of faith out there in the public domain, that faith is a subjective thing that a person either has or doesn't have. The answer is actually all of us have faith. We trust in all sorts of things all the time. Faith is simply trust. But the argument goes that some people are able to put their trust in Jesus and other people don't put their trust in Jesus. And that's simply not the way the Bible would explain it, or true Christianity has it. So authentic Christianity is based on real evidence that is worked out in real time and real place, with anticipation of that evidence and explanation of that evidence in history, so that when Jesus comes and steps into history, what he does is in fulfillment of all the promises that have come beforehand over literally thousands of years. Thus, things like the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, they're all anticipated and explained in the first part of the Bible, which means when they happen, we have, if you like, a grid of interpretation to make sense of them. Thus, the events of history that are recorded as historical events by eyewitnesses in courtroom testimony, the events of history are not sort of events that float free, that you can put your interpretation on and I can put my interpretation and somebody else can put their interpretation. No, they happen in a matrix which controls the interpretation of explanation that happened before they occurred. Do you see? So that Christian faith is not, oh yeah, well, I like to think of and I've managed to conjure up some subjective feeling about Jesus. It's based on real facts with real evidence that can be cross-checked against the events of the day. Now, at the end of the day, ultimately, to trust Jesus does involve a step. But I want to suggest that that step of faith, trusting in Jesus, is far less of a speculative leap in the dark than somebody else trusting that all of this emerged out of nowhere with no pre-cause, nothing that coming before it, and so forth. So everybody has a faith position. If you're an agnostic, you're a person of faith. You just don't know, and you're sitting saying, well, I'm not sure. That's your faith position. That's what you're trusting in. If you're an atheist, you're a person of faith. You believe there is no God. It's quite a leap of faith in my mind, especially in the light of the evidence that's there for Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, you're a person of faith. And I want to suggest there's hard facts on the table, if you like, that can be checked, cross-checked, and so forth. And so you mentioned the risks of faith, and they'd in the same speech say that believing in Christ is not a risk. How do you explain this contradiction? What I'm saying is that from the world's point of view, it looks like a risk, but it is actually no risk at all because of the evidence there is for the Lord Jesus. Is it wrong to believe that all things work out for good for those who love him? Prosperity does not necessarily exclude trials. Jesus came to give us abundance and to take up our cross. Yes, that's right. But when that verse, Romans chapter 8, speaks of all things working for the good of those who love him, the good in the verse that precedes it is that we are made like Jesus. So the good is not that I get promotion, or I get the Mercedes, or I get the holiday in the sun. The good is that I'm made like Jesus. And to be made like Jesus is to be made a person who suffers for their faith. How do you reconcile verse 33 with verse 39? Did they obtain the promises or not? Verse 39 of Hebrews 11 says, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Well, they received an aspect of the promise in the present, but they didn't receive the fulfillment of the promise. Look at verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. So they received, if you like, a foretaste of the promise, but not the completion of the promise. How do you avoid succumbing to the pressure to self-censor in an environment that discourages unpopular speech? Oh, speak. That's how you avoid succumbing. Do it. Step out in faith. How did we get free speech in the first place? We spoke. So you only get free speech by exercising free speech. If we stop speaking freely, then we will be censored. And if you start speaking freely in the office, openly, as this young lad did at Sandhurst, you'll find that actually freedom of speech is preserved in this country. But if Christians won't exercise the right to free speech, we will lose it very, very quickly. I appreciate some big-name preachers may deliver impartial teachings. This is a comment about naming people publicly for their teaching. And I want to say we don't want to spend our life kind of hurling out names and all the rest of it, but we shouldn't be shy about saying that somebody's teaching is self-evidently wrong, and doing it in a reasonable and sensible way. After all, we find that happening all the time in the New Testament. What stupid promise did Jephthah make to God? That the first thing that came out of his house, he would devote to God in sacrifice. How do you begin taking a risk if you've been passive? Well, just determine prayerfully, ask the Lord Jesus to show you some step that you could take to make the fact that you follow Jesus more publicly known, and to show you and give you an opportunity to do that, and then act on it. I'm sorry, that's all the time. We ran over by a minute. Forgive me for that. Shall I lead us in prayer, and then we'll go back to work? We thank you, our Father, for this great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us, men and women of authentic faith. We ask that you would enable each one of us, whatever it may be, to step out clearly on the promises you've given us, to be men and women of active faith for your name's sake. Amen.